The subject of the evening is Love Convinces. Three men, three crosses, three attitudes. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. He died at a place called Calvary, the crest of the hill, when seen in profile, had the shape of a skull. It was a very public place. Rome wanted its executions to be publicly witnessed so that all who broke the law would be warned. Crucifixion was a slow and agonizing death observed by many at a public place where cynics swore and where crude talk was the order of the day and where people passed by pursuing their own interests. Crucifixion always drew a crowd, the curious, like those who gather at the scene of a crime, were there, just standing there, doing nothing, just watching. At crucifixions like modern capital punishment, family and friends are nearby. In the case of Jesus of Nazareth, not many of his friends were there. As a point of fact, it was dangerous to be a friend of Jesus of Nazareth. Only one member of his immediate family that we know about was there, Mary, his mother. Some who attend executions are always hostiles. We see the demonstrations on television every time someone goes to the electric chair in Jackson, Georgia, at the Georgia Diagnostic Center. I hate that name, some bureaucratic invention, Diagnostic Center. What in God's name do they diagnose there? Then there are the neutral, as the evening lessons notes, the ones who were standing afar off. The main players on the day that Christ died were three men on three crosses and the soldiers who were carrying out the sentence of Roman law. Two thieves, Jesus of Nazareth, and soldiers. The soldiers were alternately bored and busy. They were doing their duty. It was designed to be a slow and agonizing death, and the soldiers sat down to watch when they had nailed him to the beams. They gambled for whatever was of value that those being crucified possessed. It was a perk of their watch. They were prepared to be there a long time. The soldiers entered into the spirit of the moment. They tended to go with the flow. They participated in the mockery and the laughter, but on this day, some of the soldiers were touched and moved by what they saw and what they heard. The one on the central cross, Jesus of Nazareth, suffered, but not in anger. It was like nothing they had ever seen. And when it was over, they said, the soldiers, surely this man was the Son of God. To be sure, they were frightened. Darkness had descended. The earth shook, and there was a storm. But love had convinced them. And love can convince you and me. The soldiers saw three crosses. They had watched three men die. The men died, and as they died, they modeled three attitudes. As we look at the three attitudes together for a few minutes, we will be revisiting some of the words that we have considered during the week. Attitude number one, save me. One of the thieves said to Jesus, so you are the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us. What he was really saying was, save me. He softened it a bit, but the real motivation of his dialogue was self-interest. It's a normal, basic attitude of human nature. I was taught as a seventh grader that the first law of nature was self-preservation, the instinct to survive. It's not all bad, this impulse within you and within me to save a life and to hold on to life. We have a familiar expression about that, holding on for dear life. The options before the thief who dialogues with Jesus was few and far between, and time was running out for him. He was responding to a primal instinct, save me. Well, you say I'm a bit hard on him. But note in a careful reading of the evening lesson that the tone of his request was that of the scoffer. To scoff means to show contempt. Webster defines scoffing as, quote, showing contempt by derisive acts or language. A scoffer is one who jeers, sneers, and mocks. The man was dying as he lived, by taking what he could and getting what he could for himself. All of his life had been lived out through pillage and prey, taking what was not his. It played out something like this: what's mine is mine, what's yours is mine if I can take it. The sad reality is we die by the principles by which we live. So he was saying, save me. He is the stuff of legend. Early Christian tradition gives him the name Gestas. His time has come. His time was limited. He could only rail out in anger. He had been angry most of his life. He wanted to get loose from the law that had caught him. If Jesus had any power, it was time for him to use it and get both of them down along with him. I wonder if we could not acknowledge today that our focus on self, on saving ourselves, is at the root cause of many of our problems. Marriages fail often because someone is selfish in the relationship, unfeeling, uncaring for their partner, insensitive to another's need. Ogden Nash said that a marriage would endure if one party to the marriage was unselfish. But for it to endure and endure, both parties had to be unselfish. At any given moment, on any given issue, someone would need to say, let's do it your way. Businesses can fail and falter when someone is driven by selfishness and profit alone and forgets the customer, and service to that customer is important. It is the satisfied customer who feels cared for that comes back. Churches can fail and falter as they let community slip away, and there is no nourishing fellowship that gives caring and support, and people just drift away, disillusioned by turf protecting, bothered by coldness of spirit. There is something more important in life than save me. I wonder if you saw on television, as I did some months ago, an interview with a veteran of Desert Storm. A young lieutenant said that when he was going into the war, that he was plagued by two deep-seated fears. The first was the fear of death. He knew that while we had cosmetically sanitized war with our emphasis on technology, that people are killed in battle. We may bomb buildings, but bombs also kill people. And second, he was fearful that under fire he might let the people under his command down and fail them. In fact, he said, the war had taught him that his fear of failing others was far greater than his fear of death. He had found the real key to fulfillment in life, and that is for life to be focused outward at others. Joseph Campbell, the philosopher of religion and a man of learning, has said, survival is the second law of life. The first is that we are all one. The attitude of selfishness and self-interest was very present at the scene of death that we call Calvary. It is always present. It is very present spiritually as a challenge in your life and in mine. But note now attitude number two, remember me. Well, you say that sounds very much like the first one, save me. Not quite, because behind remember me is a penitent and repentant attitude. The man felt a genuine sorrow for his sins. In fact, he said, "We are getting what we deserve, and justly so. And when you come into your kingdom, remember me." He rebuked the other thief, "You will remember. Don't you even fear God when you're dying?" And then he went on to say to Jesus, "We deserve to die for our deeds. Just remember me when you come into your kingdom." Legend gives this thief the name Dismas. He is obviously different. He has a conscience. His heart has responded to the goodness of the man on the center cross. A part of the legend makes him a kind of Palestinian Robin Hood who goes about robbing from the rich to provide for the poor. The loveliest legend concerning this man is that he was a young man and a youthful robber in a brigand band that was headed by his own father, and they encountered Joseph and Mary and Jesus as they were fleeing to Egypt, fleeing from the decree of Herod. And as a young man, this young robber, as they set the parents of Jesus free, and as they noted the baby, said this, "O most blessed of children, if ever there comes a time for having mercy on me, then remember me and forget not this hour when we set you free." Thus says the legend, and they met again on the cross at Calvary. It's, I believe, pure fiction. But reality is that the penitent heart of the dying thief is heard by Jesus, who forgives him and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Love, the love of God, is always available to the repentant heart. The heart that wants to turn away from its past is never, never rebuked, never, never rejected by Jesus. Of course, if someone asked me today, "Do you believe in a deathbed repentance?" Yes, I do. But it's high risk. It's high risk. It's high risk because the manner of your death may not afford you time or opportunity to lift mind and heart to God in penitence and remorse for your sins. Some delay because they conclude that there is ample time. Others delay because they have a low view of the consequences of sin. A strange little drama played itself out in a village in northern India. A bazaar was underway in the small village, and everyone had something to sell. One man had a covey of quail to sell that he wanted to sell as a covey. He had trained the birds by tying a string to one of the birds' legs, and with a ring at the other end of the string, he would drop it over a peg, and the birds were conditioned to just walk around and around and around and around in circles. And then he removed the strings, and guess what they continued to do? To walk around and around and around in circles. It reminds you of Atlanta during rush hour, doesn't it? As the festivities of the bazaar progressed, no one seemed interested in the covey of quail until a holy man came and stood and watched and said, "I want to purchase all of the birds. And then I am going to set them free so they can fly." Somewhat bewildered, the man who had the birds for sale sold them, and the man who purchased them shooed the birds, and they flew some distance, settled down, and guess what? There they were free, but they walked around and around and around in endless circles. He frightened them again, and they flew a short distance, settled down, and walked around and around in endless circles. It's a sad plight as we think about that story, but look closer and think harder. It can be a picture of you and me in endless cycles of unworthiness and weariness, refusing to accept the freedom that Christ offers, the freedom to be released to newness of life. It requires a penitent heart, the desire to move in new directions, the desire to be set free in Christ. You remember the word, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Three crosses, three men, three attitudes. One said, "Save me." Another said, "We deserve to die, but remember me." And we come to attitude number three. save others. That's why he came, to save others. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be a companion of the garden of the king. The soldiers, you will remember, challenged him. If you are really the king of the Jews, save yourself. It was the same challenge that he faced in the wilderness temptations, to put himself first, to look after his own interests. That's not why he came. He came to seek, to save, and he continued that work here on earth to the very end of his life. He cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't know whether you've seen the great cathedral in Coventry, England, but it's a sight to behold. But you doubtless know the story. It was bombed into utter ruin during the war. The charred walls, a part of it, still remain as a reminder of the war, its suffering, and the death that it caused. But a new cathedral has risen out of the ruins, and in the midst of the new cathedral there is a cross. The cross is made of two charred beams which survived the fire of the burning and bombing. Underneath that cross is an inscription of two words, "Father, forgive." We are all in the need of forgiveness. None of us can say, "Father, forgive them, or her, or him, or Jack, or John, or Mary, or Betty." Forgive. Father, forgive. Not one of us is free from sin. We all need saving and the freeing love of our Savior. Love convinces. We've taken a look at three crosses, three men, and three attitudes. Save me, remember me, and save others. You get the feeling as you read the story of the evening lesson in the Gospel of Luke, as Greg read it so beautifully tonight. You get the feeling that if they had had video cameras back in that day, that they were panning back from the scene so that you could see it all in some perspective. And when the camera began to move back, we try to see ourselves in the crowd. And I wonder if you caught it in the lesson. Did you see yourself in the crowd? Listen, as Luke writes, "Meanwhile, Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him down from Galilee, they stood in the distance watching." Stood in the distance watching. I often see myself in that group, for that's where many of us are, standing and watching. Observers, not engaged. Spectators, not participants. There was some reason for his friends to stand at some distance that day. There was danger in the air. But what about you? And what about me? The stance of neutrality is lacking both in courage and in commitment. Not far away to be out, not far enough away to be out, but not willing to be in. The danger of being neutral is not only a refusal to commit, but you may in fact be blocking the door and impeding someone else's entry. Christ would prefer, for he said so, that we either come in or get out of the way. General George Patton spoke about the unforgiving minute. Decisions must come, choices must be made, and made in a timely fashion, or the opportunity is lost. The struggles and choices that determine a life is not some titanic choice of electrifying a moment, but the daily trifles, the subtle options, the small moments that set the tone of our living and moral fiber. The inner struggles where alone with our thoughts we decide. Reinhold Niebuhr had a name for it all, the sinful pride and self-deception. We all face it. The soul of a nation is burnished or marred by the decision of its leader as he or she decides between power and justice, between what is good and what is preeminent. William Ernest Hocking describe what I'm talking about. It is only religion reaching the ultimate solitude of the soul that can create the unpurchasable man or woman, and it is only the man or woman unpurchasable by any society that creates the sound society. If we believe that is so, and I do, then why the neutrality? Why do we just stand and watch from afar off? Robert McAfee Brown, a California scholar, said it well. Where you stand determines what you see. It also determines what you do and what you are. And what, pray tell, does neutrality offer? I can tell you, it costs little, and it's worth what it costs you, little or nothing. Neutrality produces all it can produce: emptiness, an empty heart, an empty life, no purpose, no passion. Listen, we are a fact longer than we are alive. Your history and mine will live longer than we live. And how would you like to be, to live and die and stand for nothing? As a man well up in his 70s said to me, I almost joined 3 churches. Beware of neutrality, standing afar off. Parents must stand for something within the family circle. We must be models of love and goodness in Christ's name for our children and grandchildren. Christians must show in devotion and deeds that they are something because they believe something about Jesus Christ. I'm sad to tell you, there is much to be desired in facing that challenge. Robert Fulghum, in his book, It Was on Fire When I Lay Down in It, relates one of life's dramas as it unfolded in the Hong Kong airport, a telling story. A young woman was sitting near him, and after a while, she burst into tears, which moved quickly to near hysteria. He tried to comfort her and discovered she lost her plane ticket back to the United States. She'd been sitting there for 3 hours. She did not know what to do. All her money had been spent for the ticket. She cried and cried and seemed unable to comfort her. He listened to her story patiently, and then he and an older couple who had also befriended her decided they would take her to get something to eat and then see if they could talk to the authorities and make some provisions for her. The young woman reluctantly agreed and slowly got up, and as she did so, she suddenly screamed. Fulghum said, I thought someone had shot her. And I cried, what is it? And she said, my ticket, my ticket. I've been sitting on my ticket. Almost immediately, she left running to see if she could arrange a flight home. Fulghum and all of us are left to ponder, how many of us have the solution to our problems and don't know it because all of the time we are sitting on our ticket? Is it not true that many of us are sitting on our tickets, sitting on our opportunities for life and service? I can tell you that love convinces, but love also calls for a response and a commitment. 2 men were convinced on that day as the life, humanly speaking, ebbed out of Jesus of Nazareth. The penitent thief found his way to his true home. And surprisingly, a Roman soldier, when it was over, said, surely this man was the Son of God. But the real question of the evening is this: where do you stand? Are you close enough for him to really touch you? Or are you watching from a distance? The table is here. Decide. We give thanks, O God, for the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Help us to close the gap, because so many are standing afar off. In Jesus' name, amen.